Let's pray as we open God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege, for the opportunity of coming to worship today. And may this experience truly draw us closer to you. May it truly be a worship experience. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Daniel Gilbert is a psychology professor at Harvard University. And recently, Professor Gilbert took a look at a Gallup poll that said this: Americans are less happier, they're more sad than they were 12 months ago. They, in fact, according to this Gallup poll, they're getting less sleep, depression is on the rise, and the sale of antidepressant drugs is off the charts in the United States. Antidepressants are the number one selling drugs in America today. So Professor Gilbert pointed out that the real problem is not our financial situation in America. It's really uncertainty. He said, never before in American history have people been so uncertain. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. And they're wondering, will I have a job next week? How can I pay my mortgage? Will my health fail me? What's ahead in the future? And so people are concerned. But the big thing that is driving their anxiety, the big thing that's driving their depression, the big thing that is driving this angst, this unhappiness, is this incredible uncertainty. Will stocks rise or fall? Will my retirement be secure? So people are very uncertain. And Professor Gilbert looked at a Dutch study. And the Dutch study is an incredibly fascinating study. There were two groups of 20 people each. Each of these groups of people, 20, agreed to this experiment in which they would be shocked. And then the measure of their psychological anxiety would be determined based on their shocks. Each group of people would receive 20 shocks. The first group were told, your 20 shocks are going to be very, very intense. When we shock you, it's going to be intense. The next group of people, 20 people, were told, you're going to get 20 shocks. 17 of them are going to be very, very mild. You'll hardly feel them. But three will be very intense. Now, here's my question to you. They didn't tell the second group when the three intense shocks would come. Which group sweat more? Which group had greater anxiety? Which group worried more? Which group almost had a heart attack much more rapidly? Which group do you think? The second group, right? Why? The first group knew that they were going to get 20 intense shocks. The second group had no clue when those three shocks were going to come that were intense, so they were constantly shaking, constantly filled with anxiety. In the last hours of Earth's history, you and I are going to have to learn to thrive in uncertain times. There are some people in life that want everything predictable. You know people like that?
Yes.
They want everything predictable. They like to do the same thing over and over and over again. Change really troubles them. We're approaching a time where there will be rapid financial changes in our world. The economy is uncertain. We're approaching a time where there will be rapid weather changes in our world. Have you noticed the global warming effect and the weather changes? It's amazing when you take a look at it on a global perspective. We're facing the climactic hours of Earth's history where change will be rapid. How can you be certain in uncertain times? Is there a blessing in uncertainty? How can you be stable in unstable times? When everything around you is shaking, when everything around you is insecure, when everything around you is unpredictable, when you look to the future and are uncertain what's going to happen, how do you develop certainty and security in uncertain times? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. because Isaiah lived at a time of uncertainty. Now, while you're turning to Isaiah chapter 6 and locating it, I want to share with you a reference in the ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 11. The days in which we live are solemn and important. The Spirit of God is being gradually withdrawn from the earth. Plagues and judgments are already falling on the despisers of God's grace. The calamities by land and sea. Do we see some calamities by land and sea today? Do you see a few of those? The calamities by land and sea. The unsettled state of society. Is that what Dr. Daniel Gilbert was talking about? The unsettled state of society, the uncertainty. It's almost as if this reference were written yesterday. The unsettled state of society. The alarms of war are portentous. North Korea, nuclear weapons, Iran, Iraq, Syria. The portents of war, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. The agencies of evil are combining their forces. Do you notice the agencies of evil? You can hardly turn on the television today and look at CNN without seeing some school shooting, some public official sitting in their home murdered. When you look out over our society, there's a great deal of uncertainty today. The agencies of evil are consolidating their forces. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Now notice this sentence. Great changes are soon to take place in our world. Great what? Changes. Great what's going to take place?
Changes.
And the final movements will be rapid ones. So if we live to the coming of Jesus, we will need to live to learn. We will need to learn to live in the greatest time of uncertainty in the history of this world. A time when change will be rapid. Now, how can we live in that time of uncertainty? We're turning back to Isaiah chapter 6. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 6, and we're looking at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Notice, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That word train, another way we could translate that would be glory. His glory filled the temple. Now notice Isaiah begins in the year King Uzziah died. King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. He ruled for 52 years. King Uzziah was an amazing king. He was probably Israel's greatest king, other than maybe David, certainly David and Solomon, but Uzziah ruled for 52 years. Under Uzziah's rule, Israel entered into prosperity, entered into preeminence, entered into new prominence. Under Uzziah's rule, commerce revived, riches flowed into Israel, cities were rebuilt, previously been destroyed, those cities were fortified, and Israel was prosperous. But Israel began to lose its spiritual power. The worship services became cold and formal. People were spiritually apathetic, and they were complacent, and the priests were greedy and combined, and then they were guilty, and they were combined with that greed was combined with this desire to make more money. And so when you look at the spiritual situation of Israel in the days of Uzziah, the spiritual situation was one of deteriorating spiritual condition. When you look at what was taking place in the nation was flourishing, the nation was prospering, but its spirituality was, the heart of that spirituality was being eaten away. When Uzziah came to the end of his life, he entered brazenly into the temple to offer sacrifice. The priests attempted to stop him because no king was to offer sacrifice in that temple, simply the priests. Uzziah brazenly and boldly pushed his way in. And as he came in, the curse and judgments of God came upon him, and he got leprosy. after 52 years of reign, he developed leprosy and eventually died. One of the lessons that speaks to us in the life of Uzziah is this. No matter how long somebody has been faithful to God, that does not guarantee their faithfulness in the future. No matter how long somebody has been loyal to God, that does not guarantee their loyalty in the future. No matter how long somebody has been committed to God, simply to look back and say, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and that's an automatic pass into heaven, irrespective of what the choices I make today, as if those 40 years can accrue some kind of spiritual merit. Uzziah speaks to us. Uzziah dies when he's 68 years old after a brazen act of rebellion walking into the temple. Now, why is it that this passage is so significant in verse 1? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. What is so significant about that particular passage? Why does Isaiah say, in the year King Uzziah died? What were the political conditions in Uzziah's day? And then how does this prophecy in Isaiah 6 compare to the book of Revelation? We're going to look at Isaiah 6 in the light of Revelation, and you will see some amazing parallels. But let me give you a little background. An Assyrian king, one of the most powerful, by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, began to move strongly against Israel and the surrounding nations. B.C. 745, Tiglath-Pileser III attacks Babylon, and it falls. 744 B.C., he's attacking Assyria. 743, 742, he is moving on Judah in Israel. And so the people of God saw Tiglath-Pileser III approaching. They saw nation after nation, city after city falling. But for 3 years, there was one man that stood against Tiglath-Pileser. Who do you think that was? Uzziah. And so Uzziah fortifies these cities. Uzziah multiplies his armed forces. Uzziah puts his resources into these armed forces. So Tiglath-Pileser is being held back on the northern borders. But then Uzziah dies, and all of Israel is in fear. All of Israel is shaking. All of Israel is trembling because there's uncertain. The future is uncertain. Will Tiglath-Pileser keep coming down? Will he attack Israel? Will he attack Judah? Will he destroy the cities? And so there is this incredible crisis. Their prosperity was in the hands of Uzziah. Their military might was in the hands of Uzziah. And so now you have this tremendous anxiety. So Isaiah, at this time of national crisis, with the king dying and enemy forces on their borders, Isaiah enters into the temple of God. Isaiah comes before God's throne, and the eyes of Isaiah are lifted from earth to heaven. The earthly throne may be empty, but the heavenly throne is not. Amen. King Uzziah may have died, but the King of Kings still reigns. Amen. The kingdom of God on earth is in good hands because the whole world is in his hands. Amen. When there are times of uncertainty, we can be certain of this one thing. God is still in control. When uncertainty grips our lives, when instability is all around us, when the economy is about ready to go bust, when the weather patterns are bizarre, when political situations are tenuous, there is one thing that's certain. God is still upon his throne. Now, there are five pointers in Isaiah chapter 6 to the book of Revelation. I want you to see them. Isaiah chapter 6, notice in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. First pointer is the concept of the throne. In the New Testament, how many books in the New Testament are there? How many are there? 27 books in the New Testament. In 26 of those books, the throne of God is mentioned 17 times. 17 times in 26 books. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned in one book 37 times. So when you study the book of Revelation, you're constantly directed to the throne room of the universe. So when you read about the throne, that's a pointer to the book of Revelation that discusses the throne more than any other time in the New Testament. Now notice, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up in the train. His glory filled his temple. The book of Revelation is all about the temple. John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of the heavenly temple. John sees events taking place on earth. The beast rises up out of the earth, and the beast rises up out of the sea, and there's a union of church and state. But John's eyes are focused not on the traumatic times on earth. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned far more than the beast?
Amen.
Because God is more interested in what is happening up there than he is of what is happening down here. Because what's happening down here can only take place if God up there allows it in his sovereignty for it to happen. So you notice the temple. That's again a pointer to the book of Revelation. Did you notice verse 2? Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. Two covered his face, and he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now notice, six wings, seraphim, heavenly beings, pointed to Revelation. I'll show you that shortly. Verse 3, fourth pointer. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, a pointer to Revelation, that holy, 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 three holies to the book of Revelation. And notice also, there is a "woe is to me, I'm undone." Again, John in Revelation says, "I'm unclean." And then, of course, you have this great appeal. Who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Send me. This commissioning, this sending. God is a group in the book of Revelation, ascending. So in Isaiah, let's look at the parallels. In Isaiah, there's a national crisis. The king dies. The enemy forces are approaching to destroy. In the book of Revelation, there's a crisis. There is no political solution on earth. God directs John to the temple so he can see the activity of God. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is a striking parallel to Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation chapter 4 is a striking parallel to Isaiah chapter 6. We're looking at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "And these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things that must take place after this.'" In Isaiah, did we have a door standing open in heaven? We sure did. In Isaiah, was Isaiah directed to the sanctuary? He was. Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." Did Isaiah see a throne in heaven? Did John see a throne in heaven? Certainly there. Now notice, as you let your eyes go down in the passage, verse 6, 7, and 8. "Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, kingly authority. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Second living creature like a calf. Jesus, the calf, is a beast of burden, so Jesus bears our burdens. The third living creature had the face of a man. The divine Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would bear our burdens, became like a human being. The fourth, like a flying eagle. Christ lived, he died, he took upon humanity, but then he ascended back into heaven like the eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes, round and within, and they do not rest day or night." Now notice you have four living creatures with six wings. In Ezekiel's vision, the living creatures have only four wings. Here they have six. Why? Because it's a tie back to Isaiah. And so here you have the seraphims. And in Isaiah, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. In Revelation, what do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now notice what God is doing in Isaiah is pointing us to the book of Revelation. Why? Because when you look at Revelation, you have conflict on earth. When you look at Revelation, you have economic uncertainty. When you look at Revelation, you have political uncertainty. When you look at Revelation, you have instability all around. And God is saying, just like I was with Isaiah, just like I was on my throne then. Just like the holiness of God guided the destinies of affairs from the nations of this world, so God is still on his throne. We can have confidence. We can have hope. Because God reigns upon his throne in the midst of the uncertainty of this world. God is never caught by surprise. What do you say? Amen. He's never caught by surprise. In the uncertainty of your life, are you going through economic uncertainty? Are you going through uncertainty with your health? Are you going through uncertainty in some relationship? Are you going through uncertainty on some job? In spite of the uncertainty of our lives, Jesus still reigns upon his throne. Amen. In spite of the uncertainty of our lives, Jesus is still certain. We may be out of control at times, and there may be things that happen in our lives that are totally out of control. Uzziah dies. The earthly kingdom is without a ruler. Tiglath-Pileser moves. It's uncertain. Events are out of Israel's control, but God is still in control. Amen. When things are out of control in your life, God is still in control. You know that I spent much of my life working in Eastern Europe. In fact, I see my friend Dr. Bill Shea here. I think one of the first trips I made to Eastern Europe was with you in about 1982. We were together. You remember that time? East Germany. You and I and Bill and Garrett Hassel, and we had a wonderful time together. We were doing a seminar on the Book of Daniel, and it was the largest Bible conference at that time in the Eastern Bloc countries. There were pastors from Romania and East Germany and Bulgaria and the Soviet Union at the time. This was, of course, during the days of communism. Just this last week, I was doing a TV special in Chattanooga, an hour-long special, and I met again one of my dear friends over the years. For 20 years has been Pastor Mikhail Kulikov, who has died now, and I had the privilege of preaching his funeral sermon. But I spent some time with his granddaughter this last week, and we were rehearsing some of the experiences that her grandfather went through during the days of communism. One of those experiences was quite remarkable. Pastor Kulikov's father was also a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and he was imprisoned for his faith for 5 years. Pastor Kulikov later was in prison for his faith. The reason Pastor Kulikov's father was in prison for his faith is at about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, he baptized 7 young people. One of these young people was a spy for the communist government, 17-year-old spy. Once Pastor Kulikov secretly baptized these young people, not far outside of Moscow, the spy went to the government and said he coerced me and testified against him in court that Pastor Kulikov proselytized him, and eventually Pastor Kulikov's father was sent to Siberian prison. Pastor Kulikov eventually was arrested as well. So at one time, Pastor Kulikov's father was in prison, he was in prison, his brother was in prison, and his mother would try to provide little foodstuffs for them. Pastor Kulikov wanted a Bible. He told me he wanted it desperately. And his mother tried to smuggle a Bible into the prison. And at that time, the relatives of the prisoners could give them food. And she sent him, they could do a little cooking. They had a little place in the prison, a little fire they could cook on. And so if they got flour and eggs, they could make a few things. So she took some soft-boiled eggs and put them all on the top of this parcel. And then she had flour in it. And in this package, like 5-pound package of flour, there was a smaller Bible that was hidden in a plastic bag. It was an older Bible. When the censor got it, they were going through these parcels. And when the censor got it, the censor pulled the parcel out, saw that it was a Bible. And he took it in his hands, and he threw the Bible down. He was so angry. And they were outside, and the Bible hit a step and the spine of the Bible cracked, and it was an old Bible, and the wind was blowing, and the pages began to blow everywhere. And so the censor now got real nervous in this communist minder, and he began running after and picking them up. While he was picking them up, Pastor Kulikov got one page, and he stuck it in his pocket. And he said to me, "Mark, I read that page for years, again and again and again and again. Now, what would your question be?" If he told you, what would it be? What page was it? I'll read you the, and it wasn't even a complete page, it was a scrap of a page. Take your Bible and turn to Romans 8. And Pastor Kulikov said, "This sustained me. This sustained me. This sustained me through the entire time that I was in prison." He said, "I would read Romans 8, verse 31 to 37, over and over and over and over again." Romans 8, 31 to 37. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And Pastor Kulikov said, "I'd read that. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm in this dark, filthy, damp, dirty dungeon. But God is for me. He sits upon his throne. He is sovereign. He can sustain me in my darkest night." Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I am charged by man. I'm sitting in this prison, but it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Pastor Kulikov said, "I might be in a dark, damp dungeon. I may be separated from family and friends, but Jesus is on his throne. He is in the heavenly temple. He is making intercession for me. He's strengthening me. He's guiding me. He is there for me." Then he read. He said, "These next verses brought tears to his eyes in that prison. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter'? Yet in all these things, in the uncertain times of life, in the unstable times of life, the economy may be uncertain, our health may be uncertain, the political future of America may be uncertain. In all these things, in all the uncertainty, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Because Jesus is where? On his throne. That's the great theme of the book of Revelation. And Pastor Kulikov said, "You know, Mark, as I read that passage in Romans, I just kept saying to myself, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. In Christ, we are more than conquerors." The book of Revelation presents a people in the last days of Earth's history. Church and state will unite. There'll be an economic boycott. There'll eventually be a death decree. God's people will be oppressed. They will be persecuted, but they will not be on their own. God is there, guiding, strengthening, giving them hope, giving them security. In fact, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, you know, I'm reminded of that amazing story told by Pastor Vernon Grounds. He tells about the time that he was a seminary student. And the seminary students in that particular seminary didn't, you're turning to Revelation 17, seminary students didn't have a gymnasium, so they'd go to a public school and they'd play basketball. And then they'd sit around and talk about theology and debate theology after they shot baskets. One day, Pastor Vernon Grounds, eminent scholar today, noted that there was an old janitor sitting on a bench by the basketball court. And as that old janitor was sitting there, he was reading the Bible. And so these young theologians thought, "We'll go over and talk to him a little bit." So they came over and said, "What are you reading, sir?" And the old janitor said, "The book of Revelation." And they thought, aha, Book of Revelation? Well, you probably don't understand all those symbols, do you? You probably, well, what are you reading about? And the old man said, oh, I understand it. Well, I grasp everything. And they said, well, what do you know about Revelation? And the old man said, I know one thing. Jesus is going to win. And that's all you got to know. Jesus is going to win. Take your Bible, Revelation, the 17th chapter. Here we go. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and what?
King.
King of kings. And those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The Christ who sits upon his throne, that Jesus, is ultimately going to win. The Lamb will overcome them. You and I are on the winning side. If you look at a dragon about ready to approach a lamb, who does it appear will win, the dragon or the lamb?
Dragon.
The dragon. But in this battle, who's going to win? Jesus, the Lamb. Now go back to Isaiah. Keep your finger in Revelation, because we're there at Revelation 18. But go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees Jesus on his throne. Isaiah knows he's on the winning side. He sees beings around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. Verse 3. And Isaiah says that these beings say, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. In the final analysis, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1. Church and state will unite. The God who is on his throne will pour out his spirit mightily upon this earth. The message of Jesus will go forth to the ends of the earth. And look at Revelation 18, 1. Exact parallel of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. After these things, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having great authority or power, and the earth was illuminated with his what?
Glory.
Glory. Why is uncertainty a blessing? Because in times of uncertainty, we look to God's throne, we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit from the throne of God, we sense that the God who is on his throne will pour out his spirit on unworthy human beings and empower us to share his last day message with the ends of the earth, and once again the earth will be filled with the glory of God.
Amen.
We are on the winning side. God's word is going to go forth powerfully at the time of the end. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will have an opportunity, a reasonable opportunity, to know God's love, to understand God's will, and to respond to his message. In the light of a God that was on his throne, in the light of the glory that was filling the temple, go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah sees the glory of God. Isaiah sees the purity of God. Isaiah sees the righteousness of God. And what does Isaiah say? Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we enter into the very presence of God and kneel before him and sense that God is on his throne, and we sense the holiness of God, we say, God, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. I'm unrighteous. Seeing his righteousness, we recognize our unrighteousness. Seeing his purity, we recognize our unholiness, our impurity. Seeing his holiness, we are unholy. Seeing his goodness, we recognize our filth. This is called repentance. Laodicea's greatest need. In the light of the glory of God in the sanctuary, the more we see our own needs, the more we see our own humanness, the more we see our own pride, the more we see our own greed, our own lust, our own impatience, our own selfishness. And kneeling before God in the light of heaven's sanctuary, something amazing happens. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Now, two things happen. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now notice a live coal from the altar. How many altars were there in the sanctuary? How many? Two. There was the altar in the court upon which the sacrifice was offered. Was this the altar in the court? Not, couldn't be the altar in the court, because heaven's sanctuary has a temple with two apartments, the holy place and the most holy. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross of this world in the court of this world, on that altar. So this must be the altar of incense, right? A live coal is taking off from the altar of incense. What do you know about the altar of incense? The sacrifices that were sacrificed in the court, blood was brought into the altar of incense and placed on the horns of that altar and sprinkled before the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. So this is a bloody altar. When you think of the coal, you think of two symbols. You think of blood and you think of fire. Blood and fire. When Isaiah is touched, he is forgiven by the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, the blood of Christ. But the fire from the altar represents the Holy Spirit, the purifying power of the Holy Spirit that transforms his life. Do you remember that old song? It goes like this. Rock of ages, what? Cleft for me, let me do what? Hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood be of sin the what cure?
Double.
What cure?
Double
cure. Why double cure? Save me from its wrath and make me pure. The wrath of God is his judgment upon sin. How are we saved from God's wrath? Coming to the cross, the righteousness of Christ covers us. It covers our sinfulness. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But Jesus wants to do more than cover our sin, doesn't he? We come to Christ just as we are, but through his Holy Spirit, our lives are transformed. So the coal coming from the altar is a bloody coal that's on fire. It represents the double cleansing that Christ wants to do in your life and mine. Now follow me closely. Isaiah, a time of uncertainty. God is upon his throne. Isaiah looks to the throne of God. He sees a prophecy of God's glory filling the earth. He is led to his knees. On his knees, he repents. And in the light of God's holiness, he repents of his pride. He repents of his earthliness. He repents of his desire for materialism. He repents of his humanness. He repents of the sinfulness of his nature. He's before God. And you can only see yourself if you see God. As he is repenting of who he is, as he's asking God to cleanse his heart and cleanse his life, an angel comes and reveals to him the double work God wants to do in his life. The angel says, Isaiah, you are forgiven through the grace of Christ, but I want to do a much stronger work in your life than mere forgiveness. I want to transform your life. I want to purify your heart. I want to make you over again. In that context, Isaiah is a changed man. And then, in the light of that change, God asks Isaiah a question. And here is the question that God asks Isaiah. Because when we see God in the temple above and know he is on the throne, when the glory of God fills our life, when we see our uncleanness, when the righteousness of Christ forgives us, and when the blood of Christ pardons us, when the power of Christ changes us, Christ pardons us and changes us for a purpose. Notice Isaiah chapter 6. And we look there at Isaiah 6 and notice verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God says, Isaiah, you've seen me on the throne. Isaiah, you've seen my glory. Isaiah, you have been cleansed by my blood.
Isaiah, you've been changed by my power. Isaiah, this is too good to keep to yourself. Isaiah, who shall I send? Isaiah, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send John. Here am I, send Mary. Here am I, let the church do it. Isaiah says, here am I, send what?
Me.
For everyone who sees Jesus on the throne. For everyone who sees the glory of God in the temple. For everyone that is redeemed by the grace of Christ. For everyone who is changed by the power of Christ, there is a mission.
Amen.
There is a mission.
Amen.
You may say, God, what is my mission? God, the church ought to be doing this. The church ought to be doing more in the community. Well, praise God, hallelujah. Who's the church?
Amen.
You are. You are. Let me tell you the story of Joy. Joy's father got Alzheimer's disease. She was really troubled about it and did everything she could for her dad. His memory continued to slip. After a while, he couldn't remember his grandchildren's names and he couldn't remember his own children's names. She could no longer care for him. He required 24-hour-a-day care constantly. He was totally unpredictable. She never knew what he was going to do, and she knew a very calm father. But the ravages of Alzheimer's caused him to be a very angry man. His brain wasn't functioning properly. So she had to give him 24-hour-a-day care. And she was really devastated about it, didn't want to do it, but finally put him in a facility. And when she went to visit him, things didn't go well. Although he adjusted to the facility well, things didn't go well. He became a very angry man, a very bitter man. Not because he was in the facility, but because he was just losing his mind. And he would argue with her and argue with her. And she took it personally, and it was a very great emotional toll upon her. And one day she had come to church on a Sabbath morning, and she was talking to a friend. And as she was talking to this friend, she said, you know, I'm angry at God. I'm really, really angry at God. Look at my father now. He is in this facility. He's pretty healthy, but he's just lost his mind totally. And I'm just angry at God about that. And they began to talk. And as they talked for a while, she expressed her frustration. And her friend said to her, you know, it would be great if the church had some kind of support group for people whose families are going through what you're going through and have the Alzheimer's. And Joy spoke up and said, yeah, it would. The church really needs to do that. And her friend looked her right in the eye and said, well, Joy, why don't you do it? And she said, me? I could never do that. She went home that night and began to think about it. And she said, you know what? There are other people in the church going through something like just like me. Maybe God is putting a finger on my life. She started a support group she called Caregivers. It's been going for 5 years now. And it is an amazing support. Why? Because one woman said, God, here am I, send me. I was in the Philippines, walked off the platform one night of the Philippine International Convention Center. Elderly couple, 76 years old, the Bontoluz, came to me. Said, Pastor Mark, we've got a baptism in the prison tomorrow. Will you come and baptize? We've got 48 people to baptize, 24 are on death row. As I drove to the prison with them that day, I said, how long have you been working in prison ministry? They said, we started when we were in our 30s. We were working in prison ministry 40 years. They said, let me tell you how we started. We were sitting in church one day, and the preacher talked about, here am I, send me. And we were back home. We said, you know what? We're pretty Laodicean, pretty complacent Adventist. We come to church. We try to pay our tithe. We try to be faithful to God. We try to live principles of health and so forth, but we're not doing anything. We're not doing anything. We have no ministry, no involvement. We just come and go. That's all. And they said, you know what? That Sabbath afternoon, God convicted them. There were two Adventist young men that had been put in prison. And they said, okay, we're going to go to that prison and visit those Adventist young men. They did. They kept going week after week. Pretty soon there were 10, then there were 15, then there were 20, then there were 60. In the first 2 years, they baptized about 20 people in that prison.
Then they went to the prison warden. They built an Adventist church inside the prison. The Adventist church grew to 400 members in the prison. In a period of about 40 years, they started their ministry when they were 30. In a period of 40 years, there were 4,000 prisoners baptized into the Adventist church. Now, here was a lay couple thinking that they had no special talents, no special gifts, no special abilities. They were sitting in the pew, but they heard the call of God, "Here am I, send what?
Me."
Is God speaking to you? There was a middle-aged man that was a motorcycler. He loved motorcycling. And one day, the Holy Spirit impressed him. "What are you doing for other people that you ride with?" He began a small prayer group and a Bible study group with his motorcycle team. There was a doctor in Orlando, Florida. Loved running. Some would say he's a running fanatic. They began a exercise ministry every Sunday morning until they had 40 or 50 people, Adventists bringing their friends, where they began to run, bicycle, walk, a big exercise fest on Sunday mornings. Why? Because a doctor heard the call of God to his heart, "Here am I, send me." There are people sitting here today. You have gifts and abilities that God wants to release, where this church can make a powerful difference in the community. Four things about Isaiah 6. In times of uncertainty, God is on his throne. Amen. He's never caught by surprise. Secondly, his glory is going to fill the earth. You and I are on the winning side. Thirdly, in the light of God's glory, God cannot use us to go for him until we first come to him. Amen. Repentance precedes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Mm-hmm. I am justified by his grace and sanctified by his power. His blood covers me, and his Spirit transforms me. God wants to do something in you that you haven't yet imagined. And lastly, God is saying to you today, "Here am I, send me." What is God saying to you? He's saying, "Who shall go for me? Who shall go for me?" Is your response, "Here am I, send me"? Would you like to pray a very dangerous prayer? Here's the dangerous prayer. "Lord, if you are leading me into some ministry, impress upon my heart what that ministry is, and I want to do it for you. Lord, are you leading me to some ministry? It may be to start a small group in your home. It may be to be involved in some health ministry. It may be a Bible study ministry. It may be a prayer ministry. It may be a quilt ministry, making quilts with a group of 3 or 4 or 5 other ladies, to give out to people in the hospitals, or to give out when children are born." See, it doesn't have to be some flashy, spectacular ministry, but there's some avenue of service, some avenue of ministry that God is leading you to. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ, meeting needs everywhere in Jesus' name, with every member involved in doing something for Jesus, as we pray today. Deep within your heart, would you like to say, "Lord, in times of uncertainty, help me to see Jesus upon his throne. In times of uncertainty and instability, help me have confidence in the King of the universe." Would you like to say in your heart, "Lord, help me to know that I'm on the winning side. Sometimes when the journey seems long and the road seems rough, help me to know that I'm on the winning side. And Lord, I want to see myself as I am. I want to be cleansed inside so that you can use me powerfully in the closing work. And Lord, deep within my heart, I want to hear the message of Christ. who shall I send? And Lord, I want to respond, hear my send me. Was that your desire today?
Amen.
Do you want to ask God to impress upon you some ministry you can do in this community or in your local church? Would you just raise your hand? You want to say, God, I don't know what that ministry is. I'm older now. It's hard to get out, but I can have a prayer ministry. I can have a letter writing ministry. I can have a telephone ministry. I'm young. I love computers. Well, you can gather a group around and do computer Bible studies. There's so much. Once we give our minds to God and ask Him what He wants us to do, He will impress us with things that we cannot dream up or imagine. Oh, Father, we sense that in a time of uncertainty, You reign upon Your throne. In a time of uncertainty, You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sense as well that You have a special call for us, and deep within our hearts, we want to say, here am I, send me. Oh, Father, impress upon us what You want us to do and help us go from this place listening to Your still small voice so we can be part of the ministry that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.